We're going to be in the book of Romans today, in Romans 13. Okay, and the first, we're just going to do Romans 13, and when I looked at Romans 13, I have to tell you I wasn't very excited about preaching it. It's total truth. It's totally wonderful because it's God's word. But I thought, I can't really improve on what's written here. And I guess some preachers feel that way quite a bit. But we're going to do it anyway because as I went through it and studied it out and learned more about it, I grew more and more excited about it. And so let's go. Let's see what we can do. Let's read the first section of the scripture, beginning in verse 1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword for nothing. He's God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is why also you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let's begin. The first point is words to the center of authority. You know, in Romans, we are seeing the heart of Paul the Apostle. Paul wrote this book in around about 58, somewhere between 56 and 58 AD. And he wrote it to, right at the beginning of the book together, shall we please? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is establishing who he is and is telling us who he's writing to those who are called by God in the city of Rome. But it has a greater significance for Paul because Paul is a Roman citizen. And so he feels an affinity with the city of Rome, at least at the citizenship level, if not at the morality or standards or level. And he's writing to the center of the empire. He was writing, if you like, to the equivalent today would be writing to Washington, I guess, or Beijing. I'm not really sure. I'm not sure where we're standing right at the moment. But he's writing to address Christians and Gentile Christians mainly, but also Jewish Christians as well, in a city that has all of the people that like to have the most influence throughout the world. And so these are the people that are likely to be able to help the mission, help the spread of the gospel. And so he's very keen that he encourages people there, and he's keen to visit, that he will give them a gift, the gift of mutual discipling, if you like. And he says that a little bit later on. But that's the key to the mission. And of course, he hadn't met these people. And so as a man who had the most influence on the missions right throughout the world, even including Peter and others, then he was the one who said, well, I need to make sure that this church is united with the movement throughout the world. He wants to make sure that they're online. And so he doesn't just write a letter saying, I'm coming and I'll be there soon. He says, this is who I am, and this is what I believe, and this is what I believe God is telling us that we all should believe. And so here it is, a statement of doctrine. And in the book of Romans, we see more a statement of Christian doctrine than anywhere else in the Bible. And it's wonderful. And we get to 13, and he's addressing some chapter 13, and he's addressing some stuff which I believe is very important. Rome was at this time under the command, under the grip, if you like, of a guy called Nero. And Nero came to power in 54 AD, 4 years after Claudius, his adopted father, had actually shushed all of the Jews out of Rome, and he came to power in 54, and he reigned until 68. And in 68, he was pushed out of power and committed suicide pretty much after that, but not before he'd burned a lot of Christians at the stake and, you know, done horrible things in 64 AD, like covering Christians with pitch or oil and then setting them alight and letting them be tortures in the amphitheater or in the Colosseum. And so, you know, a terrible sort of guy. I don't know how much worse he was than the rest of the emperors, but there were better emperors than him, that's for sure. And so the persecution was coming at this point. This was 58. 6 years later, 58, 56, 56, 50 to 8, so 6 to 8 years later, this persecution was going to start. And it wasn't going to be a good scene. But in the meantime, Paul wanted to make sure that if we can have some sort of impact here, and of course in 68, by tradition, he also died in Rome during that persecution. But in the meantime, though, he'd got there and he had started to convert members of the powerful members of the Senate. Yeah, the Praetorian Guard. Did he do the Senate as well? Okay, the Gospel according to Jordana. was a senate. But I think definitely the Praetorian Guard. There could have been some senators in the Praetorian Guard, but we don't know. But he was keen for this to happen, and so that's exciting for us. And I think we need to have that same sort of attitude. This is all about our attitude to government. That's all about this passage is all about our attitude to government. Paul's attitude to government was, well, and we'll be more explicit about just exactly what he says as we go along, but his attitude, I think, is let's put up with government, but let's convert them. You know, the time has passed where erroneously the church said we're going to be a powerful group and we're going to tell the government what to do. But what we can do is we can convert people who are in government. And I think we, as a church, need to make sure if there's a possibility that we can meet our local member, for example. If we can have some impact on someone, if there's someone living in our street who's a member of government or member of parliament, you know, let's have some sort of impact. Or if we can, I don't know, anybody that's got some power, the idea is that we would bring them to Christ and then Christ can move their heart and their hearts can move the hearts of the government. And so we're more like working within. Now there may be some of us here that say, no, let's have a revolution and take over the government. But I would counsel you urgently, lay back from that, you know. Just don't be aggressive about it, play up. Okay. Let's move on, second point. Submit to one another. This is all about submitting, right? Do you understand that? Yep. Everyone must submit, yep. Verse 1, himself to the governing authorities. That's uncompromising. Yep. That is submit. Now in the church, it's not a problem, right? In the church, we Ephesians 5:20 says what? Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The whole idea is Christians, you know, we are reverent to God. We understand what God's done for us. We understand God is all-powerful. God is all-knowing. This wonderful, all-powerful God reached down and gave us a chance to have salvation. And as a result of that, we are just full of gratitude for Him and we revere Him. We are reverent to Him. And so there's not a problem for us to be submissive to one another. You know, and I feel if you're not submissive to people in the church, your brothers and sisters, then there's something wrong going in your heart. If you've got a feeling of resentment or holding back from being submissive to it, to one another, then something's gone wrong. And you need to step back and say, what's gone wrong? And in fact, I challenge you today, if you've got that sort of feeling in your heart to anyone in the church, I want to challenge you to say, go to that person and say, do you know what? I've been holding my heart back from you. Maybe you remember a conversation where somebody gave you a little bit of a challenge about, hey, you need to be different about this or whatever. Then die. And I apologize to the person that I spoke to today, you know. Allah. So, I apologize to Allah. So, and anyway, you know, I think you gotta say, I want to go back and get things right. I want to be submissive. I want to be mutually submissive. Yes, you should submit to me, but I should submit to you. It's two way, but you know, at any one point, maybe it's just one way. I need to submit, and it's not a problem. Why? Because Christ submitted to death for us. The other thing is, and the way to look at it is this, is that God wants us to trust Him. There's no way that we can have a relationship with God without us trusting Him. He wants our trust. That's what He's always wanted. It began in the Garden of Eden. He wanted Adam and Eve to trust Him. And the only thing they didn't do was fail to trust Him. They just went ahead and... Did I say that? The only thing they did do was fail to trust Him. And so immediately he felt like, they can't trust me. And so they were cast out of Eden. The perfection in which they lived became corrupt. And from then on, women had, you know, and I'm sorry for all the women, women had pain in childbirth, and it was hard to scrape a living off the land. And before that, it was perfection because God was trusted. There are impacts in our life of not trusting God. Submission is trust. Submitting to Him and saying, it's in your hands, God, and I'm happy for it to be in your hands, that's trust. God loves to be trusted. God hates not to be trusted. Are we together on that? Further, if we trust God, we are strong. There's no strength outside trusting God. Because if we rely on ourselves, then we are weak and pitiful and are not going to be successful at anything without Him. And so we'll fail and then maybe get an attitude towards God. But God just says, that's okay. It's just trust me. All through the Old Testament, it was the same story. Just trust me.
Yeah, come on.
Just trust me and everything will be okay. If you start counting your army so that you figure out your strength, then already you're saying you don't trust me. If I say that you need to move into this territory and remove the inhabitants from that territory, then just do it. If you don't do it, you're not trusting me, and it's not going to work out for you. You understand that? Maybe it's happening in your life right now. Maybe you've been moving ahead and you've decided that you're going to take over in your life instead of trusting God. And if you do that, you're immediately feeling very insecure. Because you know that you're very fallible in the decisions you make. I am, you are, we all are. And so come back. Get back to the position of strength. Be in submission to God.
Come on.
But this is, and so it's easy to do that, isn't it? Isn't it? Well, maybe not, but it's easier than this. So let's go on. The next point is submit regardless. Are you feeling okay this morning?
Yeah.
I need you to be excited, okay? And so, we're talking about submission to secular government, and it's just so clear here. If I was, and submission means not just doing the right thing, but having the right attitude in your heart. In other words, if it's about paying tax, well, let's say we're going to talk about taxes, but let's say it's about obeying the draft. Maybe you've been called up. Then you might be obedient to it, but hate it. This calls us to have a heart that says, God's in control. God's appointed this government. God's appointed the leaders of this government. God has been in the decisions they're making. And so the decisions they're made, as far as they impact me, are God working in my life. Are we clear on this?
Yeah.
And so, because I think we get very unclear on this. And we hear people complaining about the government, or maybe they don't complain about the government, but, you know, I've found myself complaining about the government. You've got to catch yourself and say, hang on, I'm actually complaining about God here. And that's not a nice place to be. I don't want to be in a situation of complaining about God. And maybe that happens. Maybe I just felt so unjustly treated the other day when I was fined for having my GPS in the wrong place on the windscreen. And so $247 later, you know, the government was satisfied and I was less than satisfied, but I needed to know, you know, I needed to know in my heart, not just in my behavior, but in my heart, I needed to know that God appointed these guys to be be the government of Victoria, and they appointed the police force. And so that policeman that pulled me up and said my GPS is in the wrong place was actually obeying the government who were appointed by God to do God's work. So I just need to say thank you, God. That's okay. And I can tell because you're chuckling, you know. I can tell that you're chuckling. This conflict has been in all of us. But this is a very real thing. It's a serious thing. God wants to be, you know, I don't want to pray to God and say, God, you are wonderful, you are awesome, you know all things, you are all powerful, you're in control of the whole world, and yeah, I'll forgive you for the fine. You know? I don't think he wants to hear that from me. You know, I think he just wants me to put my head down and say, I worship you, God, I love you, God, and I will patiently deal with whatever I need to deal with a good heart. This heart thing is a hard thing, right? It begins when we're kids, when we're disciplined, and we're called to have a great heart by our parents. Do you recall this? Who's been raised in the church? Antia. I'm going to pick on Antia because she's my daughter. Actually, I don't know if my memory's good enough to actually talk about Anthea. But you know, we say you can't do that. We discipline our children's behaviour and we say you're not allowed to do that. You can't do that or whatever it is, or you must do this or whatever. And we get them to do, but then, that's the easy part, because the hard part is to get them to have a great heart about it. Because children come to understand somehow, unjustly, that parents are unfair. And so they say that. So they say, it's not fair! And I've just recently spent 3 weeks with my grandchildren, and I've come to understand that that same concept is around. Here's the hard truth. The glorious truth, if you can grasp it and work with it, that we are to submit to our government regardless of the political system, whether it's a dictatorship or a democracy or an oppressive situation or communism or capitalism or whatever. God is in control and God has put that government in place. Democracy is not necessary. We tend to love democracy, right? Because somehow we imagine that we're telling the government what to do. We don't, but you know, but you do get a chance to remove a guy who's not doing a good job in your opinion. So he's God's servant until the next election, and then if God elects him again through us, then he's God's servant again for the next term. But whatever we do, we've got to understand that God's in control and God's put him in there. And so we got to be supportive of him because he's God's servant. Okay, we're going to come to the but shortly. Regardless of the political system, regardless of the quality of the regime, they may be totally corrupt. And I don't want to talk about what country is this and what country is not, and that, but we all know that there are countries around the world where bribery and corruption will work. And so we won't mention those things, but it upsets us when that happens. But you need to know that God is still in control.
Yes.
He's still in control. You know, he was in control in Nazi Germany. He was in control. He was in control in Cambodia when Pol Pot was in charge. He was in control in Uganda when Idi Amin was there. You know, he's in control in every situation. He's in control in Egypt right now. He's in control in Syria right now. He's in control in Russia right now. He's in control in Ukraine right now. He's in control of every country. There isn't an authority. This part. Now let me read this to you again. The authorities that exist have been established by God. There is no authority, the verse before that, there is no authority except that which God has established. There is no authority. And it goes, and it comes down the line. It's not just the leader of the government. It's his cabinet. It's his parliament. It's the instrumentalities that he has established, down to our local councillors and councils and everything. It's all established by God, regardless of the quality of the leader. And be effective leaders and ineffective leaders. There can be great Prime Minister of Australia and not so great Prime Minister of Australia. There can be great presidents of America or Russia and not so great ones. God's in control of all of them. And I think sometimes we sort of come back from really honouring God with that. And because God wants to be trusted, I think we need to say, no matter what they look like, God, we know that you're in control. And, I think we have this principle that we're accountable for the things that we do, and so we need to understand that these people will be accountable, and they are accountable to God. And God tells us that if you're a leader, then you will be held more accountable. And so there will be a reckoning at some point. If somebody has done wrong, there will be a reckoning. They will face God and answer to God for those things. But they're not going to answer to us. If you're feeling vengeful about something that the government's done to you, then it's not for you to do it. God will do it. Amen? Let's talk about taxes. I just want to say one thing. Pay your taxes. I could go into shady schemes. Don't get involved in shady schemes. I could go into attitude. Love paying taxes. Yes. Love paying taxes. Because that's what? Because, and this says it, we pay taxes in verse 6. We pay taxes because the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. If they give their full time to governing, they can't earn their money elsewhere. We need to support them with our taxes. It's simple, isn't it? I hope I'm not... Maybe you guys all think, yeah, absolutely. Why is he going on about it? But I can tell by your chuckling that you're not there. And so let's get our hearts behind this. It's all about hearts. Let's move on to the next point. Next point is, but, and by the way, the by the way is this: capital punishment. Our modern society abhors capital punishment. We don't like it at all. I think, I don't know, maybe somebody in the room that says, hey, I wish we would kill all the criminals, you know. But I think broadly the flavour of our society and most of us would say, no, let's come back from killing people. Because why? One of the commandments is don't kill. But of course the Old Testament is full. I want to recommend to you a book, by the way, on Romans, which is beside my wife. And is there? This great book by Gordon Ferguson, and it's called Romans, The Heart Set Free. And you get a lot out of this book if you read it. And I read it to prepare myself to talk to you today, to feel worthy to talk to you. So thank you, Gordon, as well as thank you, God. Let me read a paragraph about capital punishment in the Old Testament. It says, regardless of what we feel about capital punishment, which is usually we don't like it very much, the Bible must determine our ultimate conclusion as disciples. In other words, it's the Bible determines what we should think. We know for sure at the outset that God approved of many kinds of killing in the Old Testament, including capital punishment, under the legislation he inspired. For example, a whole host of sins and crimes elicited the death penalty in the Mosaic Law. Several modes of carrying out the death penalty are mentioned in the Old Testament, including burning, which gives you scripture references here, which I won't read out to you, stoning, hanging, Deuteronomy 21, 22, Joshua 8, 29, and death by the sword in Exodus 32 and First Kings 2, 25. At times the executions were carried out by the authorities, as you would be expecting, but at other times by the witnesses of the crime. At still other times executions were performed by the people as a whole, in Numbers 15 and Deuteronomy 13. In no instance was capital punishment to be inflicted on the testimony of less than two witnesses. And what are we to make of all that? Well, only that God believes in capital punishment and commanded its practice on a fairly broad basis. But this is the New Testament. Well, I want to tell you that the God of the New Testament is the same God as the God of the Old Testament, and that Jesus was there when all of those laws were given by God to Moses. And so nothing's changed, but we are not commanded to kill anymore, right? So we have our conscience to obey. And so if our conscience allows it, then God will allow it. God will also allow polygamy, if our conscience allows it. God will also allow, but our country doesn't, so we're going to obey our country, right? God will, what else did I have in mind? I can't remember, I'm sorry. But, you know, there are things that we could do, according to the Bible, but we won't do, either because the law doesn't allow it, or because my conscience is against it. You know, I'm allowed by the authorities, by the way, to do lots of things that are against the Bible. I'm not going to do that because I have a high standard, and so do you.
Come on.
There's no law against pornography. I can watch as much pornography as I want. Do I want to do it? No, thank you. You know, and anyway, let's not go on with that. You know, that's an open shut case as far as I'm concerned. There are lots of things that we could do according to the government, but we won't do because of our higher standard and because of our conscience. The next chapter, and either Michael or Sam will be preaching next week from Romans 14, they'll be talking about conscience and the role of our conscience. But here's the but. God's authority surpasses the government's. Let's go to Acts 5. By the way, I didn't read it out, but if you want to know what Paul's attitude is towards government and how to use government for the mission, then go to his audience with Festus and Felix, and Agrippa, sorry, not Felix, Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26. You know, it's very illuminating and on the way he feels about things. Are you in Acts 5?
Yep.
Okay. What verse are you in? Having brought the apostles, verse 27, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name, in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Jesus, you're talking about Jesus. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. That's clear, isn't it? That's clear. We have a role to obey the authorities in everything except when it goes against what God teaches us to do. And we have to be careful about interpreting just exactly what that means. But for sure it means that if I'm forbidden by the government of preaching, then I have to preach anyway. I have to find some way to obey the scriptures. I have to preach somehow. I know that many people don't preach in Muslim countries, because they can lose their lives. I think it's been very uncomfortable to preach even now in China, even though China is opening up to illuminated philosophies, you know. But still, you lose jobs and that sort of stuff. But I've got to find a way to obey what the Bible says. And so just as Peter says, we need to preach the gospel. We need to preach the gospel. In China, maybe they do it in an underground way, and in Cairo, I guess they're doing the same thing. In Muslim countries, they're doing the same thing. But it's happening, and I think we've got to make sure that we're obeying the Bible. I think it's going to come a time where, as an elder of the church, I'm going to be called to have a different attitude to homosexuality than I do now. I believe God's opposed to homosexuality. Not homosexuals, people that are repentant of that behaviour, but God is opposed to homosexualities. There'll come a time, I believe, the way society's going, that I'll be banned from talking like this because it'll be discriminatory. But I somehow have to obey the Bible. And so if it means I have to go to jail for that, then maybe I do have to do that one day. I hope they'll just take the elders. Louis, you with me? Mike? Let's go on. Let's read verses 4 to 7. Romans, how are we going for time? Thank you. And so submit to authorities. Pay your taxes. And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. What was the law all about? It was an expression in terms of our safety as a people of the love of God. We would maybe resent it, maybe, and it never saved anyone. But it still was an expression of God's love, so that the people would be there, so that Jesus could be born into that people and raised up, and then it could really begin. Then salvation could really come to us. And that's a wonderful thing. And so he says, let no debt remain outstanding. I think maybe there's a side point here about debt, but this is not to be used as a proof text for not having a mortgage or for having a credit card. But I do think it's a warning to us to say, hey, if you're going to have a debt, make sure it's a love debt. And keep your debt under control. Don't max out your credit cards. Pay off your credit cards. Don't max out your mortgage. Don't get a mortgage that's going to keep you poor for years because you want your property to be worth more. Don't go into renovations that are going to take you for years and take lots of money, because it'll stop you from giving. It'll change your attitude to giving in the church. It'll change your attitude to reaching out. And it'll change your effectiveness as a disciple in reaching the world. Are you with me? So yeah, have a debt. But broadly, don't let it go overboard. I think that's what we can learn from this. And then secondly, the debt that we need to have is the debt of love. What is the debt of love? Well, God showed his love for us, that he allowed his son to come to earth. He allowed his son to teach and give us the example of what a perfect man is like, and to be then arrested, mocked, humiliated, tortured, and to die on the cross for us. That's the measure of his love. We got a debt there. Someone once said, listen, we can't repay the debt. We've got that debt. But let's pay the interest. Let's make sure that God gets his return out of what he's done for us. This says that love is a fulfillment. Paul just says, look, whatever the commands are, he says, it's all about love. He said, if you want to, how do I interpret all the commands? And Paul says, listen, just love your neighbour. Just love God and love your neighbour. Love your neighbour as yourself. That's all. If you do that, you're not going to get into sin. Because who's your neighbor? Well, everyone. And so if you're gonna there isn't a sin that's not gonna hurt someone else.
That's right.
And so if you love your neighbor, then you're gonna hold back from sin. Yeah. And God's gonna be happy about that, and then the gospel will be fulfilled. Yeah. The law will be fulfilled. If we can do that, then so what's your motivation? Is your motivation love? I hope so. Because if your motivation's love, you're going to hold back from a sinful life. You're going to change the way you look at things, and you're going to be different. And the difference is going to be appreciated by your brothers and sisters and by the world around you. Maybe they won't appreciate you out there as much as we do, but still, you'll be more appreciated. Eventually, you'll be more respected and honored, even in the world, by the standard of love that you set. We don't need to go into love, but I would recommend that you look at 1 Corinthians 13 yet again. Not with the eyes of the person getting married. Do you know what that scripture is? Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. Here's a challenge. I want you to put your name in here. Can I use someone as an example? And you use Lee, all right? Lee, is that okay?
Yeah.
Verse 4. But I want you to put your name in as we go here. I want to say here, Lee is patient. Lee is kind. Lee doesn't envy. He doesn't boast. He's not proud. He's not rude. He's not self-seeking. He's not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. Lee doesn't delight in evil. He rejoices in the truth. He always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always persevere. Lee never fails. And I hope that as you read that with me just now, and you put your name in there, that you weren't feeling ashamed. I hope you weren't. I was. See, when I put Peter in there, I feel like, no, I fall down in a number of these parts of these sentences. I don't never fail. I'm not always keeping no record of wrongs. I'm not always kind, you know, and nor is Lee, but nor is any of us. But that's the goal, you know, because sometimes, you know, we acknowledge that we're sinners and imperfect, and God understands that, and He says to us, I believe, that's okay, as long as you are one, repentant when you fail. And secondly, always holding the high standard. And I think the world around us mock us for having a high standard. And they want us to have a standard like theirs. Because they fail in these things and don't care. And they'll say, well, isn't everyone like that? And I want us to be able to say, no. We strive to be like this. We strive to love. And I hope that's true in your life. And maybe if it's not been true just recently, I hope you could just say, hey, well, I want to change. I want to get back on the horse. I want to get back up there. I want to regain that standard of morality, of honesty, of kindness, of love, you know. I want to regain that. And then, you know, sin's restrained, people are happy, and guess what? You don't get a Ukraine. Because wars don't happen without people. And these people to start wars or to start rebellions. And if people love, then people are saying, no, they'll say, no, I don't want to rebel. I want to actually obey the Bible. In fact, maybe I need to read the Bible and start to understand what it says. Maybe I need to understand the glorious love that God has given us. The glorious salvation that we have, the glorious position that He's put us in, and then to be part of this fulfillment of the law. I want us to have that in our hearts above all else. And then finally, last point is wake up. Someone in the fifth row jumped. And do this, verse 11, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. I guess there are things going on in the Roman church that weren't so good. I guess there was a deal of repentance that need to go on. I guess there was need for them to have more of a sense of urgency. And as we look back now, 1950 years, is that right? Yeah, I think it's about that. About 1950 years, and we look back to Paul writing these words and looking forward to going to Rome within the next few years after he wrote it. You know, I hope that they listened to him. And I hope that they felt that urgency. Because, you know, we look back over 950 years and we think, well, Paul says that he seems to be saying that he's about to come. He's closer than a few years ago when you were baptized. You know, he's closer. Do you understand? Wake up. Wake up and start to be serious about the way you live your life. Start to be serious about sin in your life, because Christ is near. And we're likely, I think, to look back and say, well, it's been 1950 years and he hasn't come. And that can change the way we think about things. And I believe we need to have the attitude that Christ could come at any time. And any hour you go through when he hasn't come, I think we need to say, thank you, God. Thank you, God, for giving me time so that when you do come, I'm going to be ready. I want to be ready. I hope you feel the same way. I want to be ready. There's no better feeling than coming out of the water of baptism like Bruce did this week, and you just feel so big, so wonderful, so free, so powerful.
Come on.
Because all the sin's gone that's weakened you and held you back, and you've received the Holy Spirit, you've got forgiveness of sins, you received the Holy Spirit with power. And now you're going to live a powerful life, and you can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. So here's the last submission I want you to take away. Let's go away today, knowing we need to follow God in this, to be submissive to each other and to the government, knowing we need to understand that God's in control of everything around us, and we need to just trust him, and he'll be happy that you trust him, and knowing that he wants us to wake up and to eagerly anticipate his coming. And Jesus will come back in glory, and we'll look up and say, amen. We won't be saying, I'm glad he hasn't come. I think we'll be saying, whoa, it's so good. It's so good. Let's anticipate that with joy.